So with that, let's go to Acts chapter 13. We started here last week. Last week, we saw Paul and Barnabas and Mark go out on Paul's first missionary journey with him. This is going to be the first of three missionary journeys that we see Paul take here in the book of Acts. We see them leave and go over to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then go to have that encounter with Elymas the sorcerer, as he tries to hinder the governor of the island from being able to hear the words of Paul so he could receive the Lord. And so Paul does his very first miracle there, and he blinds Elymas the sorcerer. And so the governor, by the name of Sergius Paulus, actually comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so very exciting. And then we have Paul and Barnabas and Mark. They leave the island of Cyprus. They go to Perga in Pamphylia, to which Mark then deserts them and goes back to Jerusalem. So now we just have Paul and Barnabas. And it's here that they continue on into Antioch, but not the Antioch in Syria. This is the Antioch in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, during that time, there's like seven different Antiochs around the region. And so this is Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor. And this is where we have our very first recorded sermon of Paul. We know that Paul's been preaching for the last 13 years, but this is the first one that we have recorded in Scripture, and so this is going to be an exciting thing to go over here today. And so we're going to start here in verse 14. And it says, "And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" So again, we're going to see this time and time again as Paul goes to different cities. He's first going to go to the synagogue, and then he's going to find there a ready audience to be able to hear those things that they should be interested in, spiritual truth. And you're going to find those people at the synagogue. But remember, it's always to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as we went over last week and we've been going over time and time again. So the Jews are God's chosen people. They're the ones that have been given the oracles of God, the commandments of God, the law of Moses. And so they are the vessels that have been prepared to continue to hear and receive from God. And so that's why God goes to them first, but it's also for the Gentile. So, as is customary at every synagogue and during the time of worship, the first thing they do is that they would do the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4, where they would all say in unison, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." And this is a Jewish profession of faith. This would be followed by the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets. And if there were any visiting rabbis, such as Paul, it was customary for them to deliver the teaching over to them if they have a word from the Lord. And Paul definitely does. Paul's a rabbi. He was under a very prominent teacher, another rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And so people are going to want to hear what he has to say. And so in verse 16, it says, "And Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" So there's two groups of people there. There are the Jews, men of Israel, and then there are those who fear God, which are speaking of Gentiles who converted to Judaism, and they are known as proselytes, as well as others that maybe don't take it that far and yet are God-fearers. Okay? So we have this in the audience there with Paul. And so Paul is going to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he brings them the gospel message, before he brings them this incredible news that Jesus is the Savior, he first is going to go back in their history to bring them to the place where they're going to receive what it is that he has to say. And so he begins here in verse 17 with this history. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Well, who are the fathers? It begins with Abraham. And then through him is Isaac. And then Jacob. And then Jacob's 12 sons. And then the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the beginning of God calling the Jews and being his chosen people. And it says, "And exalted the people when they dwelt as stranger in the land of Egypt." This is where they multiplied. This is where they became a great people in the millions. From from Abraham to this time is about 400 years, and now they are millions, okay? And so it goes on and say, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And so while they were in Egypt, they became slaves. And then after a certain amount of time, God came and delivered them through Moses. And that's why it says, by his uplifted arm, he brought them out. That's a common expression of God's power and faithfulness in his deliverance of his people, Israel, from the bondage of Egypt. And so in verse 18, it says, now for a time of about 40 years, he will put up their ways in the wilderness. So when you go from Abraham to the 12 tribes, you're looking at about, or the 12 sons of Jacob, you're looking at about 500 years or so. Then when it comes to their captivity, that's another 400 years. And then when it comes to them wandering in the wilderness, that's another 40 years. And by the time they're actually going to the land of Canaan and take over there, that's about another 10 to 12 years. So we're looking at about 950 years here of what's going on. And so it says that about the time, about 40 years, he put up their ways in the wilderness. We went over this last week, putting up with their ways. That phrase there could mean either to feed or to put up with, speaking of God's provision. Well, and I submitted to you last week, it's probably both, okay? That God not only provided for them, fed them, manna coming down from heaven, their clothing never wore out during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, their sandals didn't wear out. He even says in Numbers that their feet didn't swell up from all the walking that they were doing. That's God providing for them. And yes, at the same time, he also put up with them. Bunch of murmurers and complainers and this and that, and just did that whole time. And yet I would submit to you that's exactly who we are. God provides for us, doesn't he? And he provides it for us in very different ways and sometimes in very clear ways where we are just praising him and thanking so much for this job or whatever it is he has provided for us. And then it doesn't take long, does it, before we start to murmur and complain and, oh man, the cable's out again. Who do you think you're complaining to? Well, the cable guy. You know, but we do. We murmur and complain about different things. And so I see a lot of us in them. It's just kind of human nature is what it is. And so he's building upon their history. And then it says in verse 19, and when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment through the casting of lots. Now, I didn't mention this last week. However, here where the word of God says that he destroyed the seven nations, when you look up that word destroyed, it does not mean like utter destruction in the way that he destroyed them, they're no longer around and things like that. What it means is that God weakened them enough that now Israel can do their part in driving them out. And that's exactly what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was not supposed to go in the land and that very day that they're there, drive them out. But God drives them out to the place where Israel settles in their different tribes, and the other pagan nations are still in the land. And as they grew and worshiped God only, and as God blessed them as they continued to grow in numbers, they were then supposed to then drive them out little by little. But they chose not to do that, and instead they chose to be lazy and dwell with them, to which then what happens? They influence Israel to start worshiping other gods. And so you have now 400 years of captivity, 40 years of wanderings, 10 to 12 years of going in to possess the land. And as they grew, they were then supposed to drive them out. But instead what happened, verse 20, after that he gave them judges for 450 years. So Paul has already explained about 950 years. Now comes the next 450 years, how God gave them judges. Why? Because they kept falling prey to worshiping other gods, the other people influencing them, to the point where those other people groups began to oppress them, to which then they finally cried out to God and repented. And then God would send a deliverer or a judge to deliver his people out from the hands of those pagan nations that began to oppress them. And we had this cycle for 450 years. They would do well for 10, maybe 15, 20, 30 years, and then they'd start to worship the idols of the land again. And then those people groups would begin to oppress them again. And then they would cry out, saying, oh, we're sorry, and God would send a deliverer. And then they'd worship God for a while, and then they would fall in that pattern for 450 years. All the way until Samuel the prophet. Samuel is the last judge and deliverer of Israel. And he was also a prophet. He was that bridge between the judges and the kings of Israel. And then it came to this point in verse 21. And after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Because they lacked faith, they lacked in their trust in God, they rejected God, and they desired instead to become like other nations. As a matter of fact, they went to Samuel, and they looked at Samuel, and they said this. As they approached Samuel, they said, "Look, you're old." How's that for starting a conversation with someone? "Look, you're old, and your sons, they do not walk in your ways. And so because of that, now make us a king to judge us like the other nations." So what is being said there? For one, not a whole lot of respect. Instead, you could have gone to Samuel and say, "Hey, look, Samuel, you've done a great job. We know that you're a mouthpiece for God. We know that you only do the things that God tells you to do. But you're getting a little long in the tooth. And we know that your sons do not walk in your ways. So what is it that we're supposed to do after you die? Could you go and seek the Lord and tell us what it is that he wants us to do? And then put it in God's hands. Lord, you direct, you lead." But they don't do that. They make a decision. "You're old, your kids are horrible, and so because of that, we want a king so we can be like the other nations." Can I tell you something? If you have a desire to be like this world, you're not trusting God. But if you choose to trust God, you're going to be different from the world. And you're going to see God bless, and other people are going to see God bless you in a way that isn't happening in the world. But instead, they chose to be like the world. So God says to Samuel, "Look, don't feel bad. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And I will give them a king, even though it was before the time to do so." And so God does. And he gives them Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's interesting to me that that is Paul's Jewish name, Saul, who is also from the tribe of Benjamin. But that's where the similarities end there. Saul was very disobedient and defiant to God's instruction. From the moment that Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he has been obedient to the letter of everything that God is calling him to do. And so, a little bit different than King Saul. And so, in verse 22, it says, "And when he had removed him," God is the one that removed Saul, "he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" And that's kind of where we stopped last time. And we were able to see that David is truly a man after God's own heart. Well, how can that be, being that he's an adulterer, being that he is a murderer, very prideful later on when he counts his own armies and things like that? Well, because for one, no man is perfect. For two, it was his heart's desire. He had the same heart as the Lord in his desire. We know in Psalm 27 that David says, "There's one thing that I have desired of the Lord, that which I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." That's the one thing that David wanted more than anything else. He didn't care about the kingdom. He didn't care about that. What he cared about is that he could spend eternity with God, that he could spend his days with God, even so much so that in Psalm 84, he would write, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's again David saying, "I don't care. Give me the most menial job. So long as I'm with you, that's all I care about. And I'd rather have that than dwelling in the palatial tents of the wicked, where they have every luxury and pleasure underneath those tents." He said, "I'd much rather just spend and be with you." And the reason why he has a heart after God is because that's God's heart's desire for us. It's not God's desire that any man should perish. It's why he's always the initiator, why he is always reaching out to try and reach someone so he can have a relationship with them, because that's God's desire as well. And he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, we read last week. And so God's desire is that you would get to know him. And so because of that, he will do anything and everything in order to try and reach you so you could have a thriving relationship with him and spend eternity with him. I do not believe that there's ever going to be anyone that ever is going to be able to face God and be able to say, you never made yourself available to me. You never revealed yourself to me. Which I know that God is going to be able to rewind the tape and show how he had sent people and had done this and had done that in order to get their attention to turn to him. And it's going to be the best HD you've ever seen in your life, by the way. And so he's constantly coming after us in order to have that relationship with us. And so David wanted the same thing. That's why he was a heart had a heart after God. So God raises up now a man after his own heart. Here's the king that he had for Israel, David. And at this point, everybody's hanging on Paul's every word because David is the man. He is the king. He is the one that everybody remembers. And everybody wants it to go back to the time of David. And so Paul brings this up and he says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul is now, he has him on the edge of his seat. He's going, we understand this. Yeah, in that time of David, David was the best. And there's a seed to come. Oh, yeah, I remember there's a seed to come. As a matter of fact, that seed is going to reign here in Israel. And we're going to go back like it was at the time of David, when David was the best king ever. But Paul here reminds him of that seed of the promise. They would know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the Davidic covenant that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We also read about it in 1 Chronicles 17, 11, and 12. And this is where the promise is given to David that from his seed, from his descendancy, a king will be raised up and he will reign forever on this earth out of Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 17, 11, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, God speaking to David, who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. So the people get excited when you talk about the seed of David, because at this time, there is no king from David's line that is reigning in Israel, that's reigning there in Jerusalem, in Judah. And so they know in order for God, who is a faithful God, to keep his promise, that has to still come. That's in the future. And Paul's telling him, that seed has come. That seed of the promise, it's happened. Our Savior has come, and his name is Jesus. And this isn't the only scripture that talks about it. They understand that in Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah is spoken of being the seed of the woman who is going to bruise the serpent's head, all the way back in Genesis. And that's speaking of the Messiah from the seed of the woman. So they know, for one, it's going to be a virgin birth because women don't have seed. Men have seed. All the way back in Genesis, it speaks of the virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, again, mentioning that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin and that they're going to call him Emmanuel, which is a title that means God with us. Again, suggesting and telling us that the Messiah is God because he's going to be able to go with that name. Isaiah 9:6, we're told the Messiah is going to be called Wonderful. He's going to be called Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. We're told in Micah 5:2 he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We're told in Psalm 110 that he's going to be born of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. We're told in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah is going to come in Jerusalem riding on a donkey's foal. And all those things were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's even more than that of which he has fulfilled that we don't have time for here this morning. And so Paul is trying to show that Jesus is not only historically from the line of David, but he fulfilled every prophecy that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. And so that's why he says, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel's Savior, Jesus. And then to even paint a greater picture, remember what the Bible also says about the Messiah, that there's going to come one before him, a forerunner. And so Paul talks about that with John the Baptist. And so he says in verse 24, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now notice where it says, I am not he, that's in italicized, meaning it's not in the original. The translator, the copyist here, put that in there to bring clarity, but sometimes when they did that, it doesn't bring clarity, it actually makes it more obscure, okay? Because if you take out the he, what is really being said here, who do you think I am? Meaning the great I am. You think that I'm God? You think I'm the Messiah? I am not, is what he's saying there. I am not the I am. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So John has this ministry where he is the one that goes before the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, the Jews come and ask him who he is. And it says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Christ means anointed one. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, that's Isaiah 40, verses 30 through 5. Malachi also mentions that a messenger is going to be sent before to prepare the way for the Messiah. And John is saying, I'm that guy. I'm the one that prepares the way. But the one coming after me, he is the one. He's the Messiah. And so Paul's audience would know who John the Baptist is. In chapter 19 of Acts, we find a group of John's disciples there in Asia Minor. So John's disciples have, you know, grown and have gone throughout the whole region there. And so Paul's going to come across these guys in chapter 19. And so now Paul emphasizes and readdresses the two groups again. And he says in verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, the Jews, and those among you who fear God, the proselytes, the Gentile proselytes, to you, the word of this salvation has been sent. See, here the thing is that Paul goes to the synagogue because these are the ones who are truly seeking God and have been those prepared vessels to be able to receive their Messiah and be able to receive those promises that are to come. And what that tells me is that if you really do fear and seek after God, salvation is going to come to you. Salvation is going to come to you. And so in verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Paul realizes the first question that's going to come his way. If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the promised seed of David, well, how come the religious leaders haven't shown us this? How come the religious leaders haven't brought this to our attention? And Paul says, here's the reason. Because they're ignorant of the word of God. And they're choosing not to listen to the voices of the prophets. The voices, the prophets, which they read every Sabbath. They read the prophets about the coming one. But they don't really believe it, because they should have been able to see that everything that they said was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said this, if you're ignorant of the written word, you're going to be ignorant of the living word. If you don't know the word of God, you cannot get to know God. And so if you choose to be ignorant and not read the word of God, there's no excuse. Because it points you to the person of Jesus Christ in which you can have a thriving relationship. You know, about 20 years ago, I was reading in a Christian magazine that here in the United States, the average household has, I think it was, 11 Bibles in it. I go, what? And I was thinking, and my wife and I were thinking, I go, I bet we have 8. And so we counted them, we had 13, you know. And so there's no excuse not to know God. because we have the Bible here. We can open it up and read it anytime. If we choose not to, then that's on us. But it's here. And God brings people into your life to say, hey, you know what? Let me talk to you about my Lord and Savior Jesus. Let me show you something in God's Word. And if you choose not to receive it, that's on you. And this is the problem with the religious leaders. They enjoyed the influence and things like that, but they were very ignorant of the actual Word of God and what the prophets were saying about the Messiah who was to come, because they missed it. And he goes on to say, and they found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Even the Sanhedrin, they railroad him. They bring up all these false testimonies. Not even one or two could agree. They couldn't even find two witnesses to bring something against him. And so he was truly railroaded. And then it says in verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Jesus had to fulfill everything that was written about the Messiah before he died there on the cross. He could not have died an hour earlier. He could not have died 6 hours earlier. He could not have died when he was being whipped with a cat of nine tails while he was being scourged. He could not have died. Because if he did, he wouldn't have fulfilled all the scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke about the suffering Messiah. All you have to do is read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53, read Isaiah at the very end of 52, which says that they're going to pluck out his beard and that they're going to beat him with their fists so badly that he is going to be unrecognizable as a man when he hung upon that cross, that he was going to be mocked upon, that he was going to be crucified, that they're going to pierce his hands and his feet. Psalm 22 talks about that, and yet, that was before crucifixion was even known in the world. Yet it spoke about that, the suffering servant, as well as in Isaiah 53. He had to fulfill all that, and yet, not a bone in his body would be broken. That all had to be fulfilled before he says, tetelestai, it is finished. Now they can take him down from, and it's interesting to me that it says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. The word cross was like a four-letter word to the Jews. It was just so horrendous that they wouldn't even mention that. And Paul observes that, and so out of sensitivity, continues to say he hung on a tree, thus remembering what it says in the Old Testament that it curses everyone who hangs on a tree. And so the curse was there, but he wouldn't use the word cross in their presence there in the synagogue. And then they laid him in a tomb, and the ones that laid him in the tomb is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They're the ones who removed his body, laid him in a tomb. That was his burial. But look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Okay, who's the one that raised Jesus from the dead? God. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So right there, who raised Jesus from the dead? The spirit did. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. That suggests to me that Jesus is the one who raised himself from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together. Speaks of the Trinity. As Jesse was up here and showing that picture when we were in the park on Thursday, there was a guy there that wanted to talk to me how the Trinity is not in God's Word. And so he's of this understanding that there's been mistranslations. And so every time where it says, Lord, it is Yahweh. It's the name Yahweh. We come together in just Yahweh. And that he's not three persons. And he wanted to take me to Isaiah chapter 6. where it says, and he wants to emphasize how God is holy, and that it says that the angels said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and he wanted to show me that the Lord of hosts there is Yahweh. And I said, can you hold up for a second? Can I ask you a question? Why it says holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? Why he says it three times? Because God is holy. I said, I get that, but why three times? Why not twice? Why not 15 times? He goes, what are you talking about? Well, it's interesting. He says, holy, 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 three times for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. No, that's just a coincidence. No, look, what I'm trying to say is, you know, and he's just going in, and I'm going, all right, man. You know, but I love that. They said it was an hour. It was actually about an hour and a half. But anyway, I live for that. I just kept running around this place. You know, it's interesting that the Great Commission says you're going to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Shema, the Lord is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word one, Ikad, which speaks of a plurality becoming one. That's why it says in Genesis 2, you shall leave your father and mother, and the two shall become what? One, Ikad. Isn't that awesome? God could have used the word Yakid, like when he talks to Abraham and says, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, Yakid, one and only. But that's not the word he uses for himself. He uses Ikad. Isn't that awesome? Speaks of the Trinity, you know, speaks of the Trinity. So, again, I know I kind of got off there, verse 31. So, God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses of the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told that the risen Christ was seen by over 500 witnesses. After he was raised from the dead, he was on this earth for another 40 days. Pouring into the disciples, showing himself to other people. That's an awesome discipleship program, 40 days with the Lord. How awesome that would have been. And so Paul is saying, look, it's not just me who is saying this. There are the disciples, there are other people that saw him in his risen state. And he says, and we declare to you glad tidings. Here's the gospel. That promise which was made to the fathers, the Messiah. He says, and God has fulfilled this for our children in that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The promise of the Messiah has been fulfilled, and Paul says that that fulfillment came when Jesus was right here, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Many cultists will point to this and say, see, Jesus was begotten. And like human beings, he had a beginning and he had an end. Not so. That's not what the word means. As a matter of fact, as we go through this, I think you're going to be somewhat surprised of what event we're talking about here, when he was begotten by the Father. Begotten is a very interesting word. It's used 18 times in the Bible, only 5 in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. Every time this word is used, it seems, from when I studied, it seems to be determined by the context. Because the word itself doesn't mean beginning, okay? In the Greek, the word begotten is geneo. It means to procreate. It means earthly birth. It means to bear. It also means to bring forth. I find that interesting. In the Hebrew, the word begotten, and remember, Paul is quoting what? Psalm 2:7, the Old Testament. So he's given us an understanding of what's being said there in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament word begotten is yalad, which means to bear, to bring forth, or to bring up. Very interesting. I want you to go to Psalm 2:7, and then I'll read you some other verses as you go over there. But in Psalm 2:7, we know that Scripture interprets Scripture. We know Paul is trying to make a point here with something. I find it very interesting that in Revelation 1:5, Jesus speaking, saying, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn begotten from the dead. That's not speaking of his birth. That's speaking of his resurrection, isn't it? Colossians 1:18 says, "And he, Jesus, is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." In Romans 1:4, Paul, explaining the resurrection, says, "And declared," meaning Jesus, "is being declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." How? By the resurrection from the dead. See, it's the resurrection from the dead that truly declared, made manifest to all, that Jesus is the Son of God. Keep your finger there at Psalm. Go back here to Acts so you could just kind of see this in its context. Verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." What are we talking about there? Resurrection? Okay. Verse 33. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus." Still talking about the resurrection? I would say yes. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." What's being spoken of there? The resurrection. So I would submit to you all these verses we have in the background, the foreground, in every part of the ground, the resurrection. So what is being spoken of here when he says, "You're my son, today I have begotten you," he's speaking of the resurrection. That is when God brought him forth, brought him up from the earth, to make manifest to all that he is the Son of God. And Paul is quoting Psalm 2. So as we read Psalm 2 here, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing?" When are the nations raging? Well, we could make a case probably all through history, okay? But it will begin to be specific here. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Who's the Lord's anointed? Christ. The anointed one, right? Christ means anointed one. The Lord's anointed one is Christ. So, Christ had to have been born by this time in this psalm, being spoken even though it's prophetically, in order for the nations to rage against God and his anointed one, his Messiah, Jesus. Okay, so they're raging against them. In order for them to be a them, Jesus would have already had to been born. So, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They want nothing to do with God and his anointed. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath." How's he going to do that? I would submit to you, that's what the 7-year tribulation period is all about. "And distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God claims this land for himself. He owns everything, I get that. But there's something very special about Israel and the land, Mount Zion, Judah, Jerusalem, that piece of land there. "And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." What day is he speaking of? The day of his resurrection. That's when he declared to the whole world, he is the Son of God. So as we go through this area of Scripture, understand when somebody wants to bring you there and says, "See, he's begotten. He's just like everyone else. He had a beginning." The word begotten does not mean beginning. It does mean birth, and it does mean bringing forth, but it also means bringing up. And I would submit to you that that in its context is what is being spoken of here because of other areas of Scripture that talks about the firstborn from the dead. And in its context here, we see God raised up, has raised up three times in those verses. He's speaking of the resurrection. This is when he was made manifest. And this is how Paul is trying to prove to him that Jesus is the Son of God because he was raised from the dead. Just like it says in Psalm 2 was going to take place. And so that word begotten there is speaking of the resurrection. That is what declared to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 34, "And that he raised him from the dead." There it is again. "No more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you sure mercies of David." And he's quoting Isaiah 55:3 that I'll give you the sure mercies of David. And this is in reference to the fact that David's seed through the Davidic covenant is going to come to pass. Those are the mercies of David. God promising him that his seed is going to be raised up to be king. Verse 35, therefore, he also says another psalm. This is Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That speaks of bodily decay is what is being spoken of there. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. His body did decay. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's Jesus. I love these. How he fell asleep. Okay? That describes a person of faith when they die. They just fall asleep. I don't know about you, but I love to fall asleep. Okay? I love that. And I've been blessed, and I do believe it's a gift. I can't find it. I'm still looking for it, but I think it's a gift of God that I can fall asleep anytime, any place, anywhere. You know, usually within a matter of minutes, and it's been known to be seconds. Okay? I can do that. And that has a lot to do with not having a guilty conscience. But no, I'm just kidding. But how many people here are like that, that you fall asleep pretty quickly? Okay. Everybody else is looking at you with a lot of hatred. Okay. Takes them a while. All right. It takes them a while. But look what God's word says here. It tells us that he fell asleep. It's very peaceful. For those who die in faith, this is a good experience. It's a really good experience. It's like falling asleep and waking up in his presence. How awesome that is. How awesome that is. And so remember that. When you die in faith, just know it's going to be a wonderful, awesome, restful thing. Okay? And so David just falls asleep, buried with his fathers. His body sees corruption, but he gets to be with the Lord. And so we know that Paul says the same thing today. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Means that you don't have a body when you're with the Lord. Your soul is there. There's some sort of spiritual, you know, wrapping or whatever it is up there. But until the rapture of the church, that's when you get reunited with your body. And it is raised incorruptible in its glorious form, even though it's sown in incorruptibility. We read in 1 Corinthians 15. So that heavenly body is or that glorified body is still coming to everyone. It hasn't happened yet. So, but absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And David is present with the Lord right now. And so, but his body underwent corruption. Jesus did not. 3 days later, he was raised in his bodily glorified form, never saw corruption in the ground. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, who are they talking about? Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Read Romans 5. You're justified by his blood, by the work that he did on the cross. And if you believe that, you'll be saved. And you will have forgiveness of sin. And so he says, beware therefore. Now here's the warning. The warning is, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he's going to speak to them about those who did not believe. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. The one word to declare it to you. And that's Habakkuk 1:5. And speaking of the coming judgment, because they were not turning to the Lord. They were not listening to the prophets and what God had to say. And because that judgment is going to come their way. And it's the same thing even now Paul is saying. Listen to these words. Understand what the scriptures have said. How it's fulfilled in this person. That the work has been done. And now all you have to do is submit to that and believe. And if you don't, you're going to bring judgment upon yourself. Who's going to bring judgment? You are. You're responsible for that. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, who are Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And in order to continue in the grace of God, you have to do what? Receive the grace of God. So that tells me that many of the Jews and the Gentile proselytes here received Jesus. And so he's exhorting them, continue in the grace of God. So what do they do for the next 6 days? They go out and they tell everybody. Because look what happens here in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And the Jews were thrilled by this. Yeah, that's not what it says in verse 45. But they should have been. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. How come they didn't come out like this when we were preaching and teaching? How come they? And it's envy. Oh, one of the worst sins out there. Envy will cause you to do all sorts of horrendous things. And so as they were filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary for the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. It was necessary we come to you first. They're going to continue to do this wherever town they go. They go to the synagogue first. They go to the Jews, then the Gentiles. It's necessary. Why? In order to fulfill Romans 1:16, in order to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile, and to do what God's word says to do. So they will continue to do that. But I want you to understand something here, because it's important as we read the rest of this that you understand this. Who's the one that's responsible for not receiving the word of God? They were. Full responsibility has been laid upon them. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You have judged yourselves unworthy. You reject it, and you have no one to blame but yourselves, and you are judging yourselves. The judgment is being brought up by you. And so it goes on, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. Saying that God wanted to use the Jews in order to reach the rest of the world. And if you're refusing to do that, like they're doing right here, God's saying, I'm still going to do it through you, even though you reject me. And this is one of the principles of God. God's still going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. He will either use you, or he'll use you in spite of yourself. But it will still be accomplished. That's what he's doing. I'm still going to use you and your rejection in order to reach the Gentiles. He's still going to do that. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Just going to let it hang there for a second. What does that mean, appointed? People have been appointed to be saved, and other people have been appointed not to be saved? And who's doing the appointing? Can you show me in that verse who's doing the appointing? Does it say anywhere in that verse that God does that appointing? Is there anything in that verse? Is there some sort of grammar or a way, a construction of the Greek that gives us an understanding of who's doing the appointing there? Yes. The word tazo there is the word, the Greek word for appointed. It means to place, it means to order, it means to arrange. Okay, the question is, who's doing the appointing, who's doing the arranging, who's doing the ordering of that? And I don't read anywhere here where it says God's doing that. But this word tazo, the way it's used here in this sentence, is in the middle voice reflective. What that means is that the action of the verb is performed by the subject. Who's the subject here? The Gentiles. So, Dave, what are you saying here? I'm saying this. As many who arranged themselves to eternal life believed. It means the Gentiles ready themselves. They're ready to receive. They're the ones that prepared their hearts. They're the ones that looked at the scriptures, heard the word of God, and saying, yes, yes, yes. And so when it was given to them, they took it. But they couldn't have taken it without it being given to them. And it was given to them by the Lord. But in the context of what was going on with the Jews and how they judged themselves unworthy, they're the ones that did it. It's the same thing when it comes to salvation. You cannot save yourself, but you can certainly ready yourself and arrange it so when salvation is brought your way, you can receive it. Absolutely. Absolutely. Did you die on the cross for the sin of mankind? No. Jesus did that. Can you receive that good news? Yes. If you don't, who's responsible for it? You are. you can still prepare your heart. You can still be a seeker after God. You could still choose to listen to what the scriptures say. So when it comes your way, you could say, yes, I want that. And it shows me right there, it's the Gentile that arranged themselves to be able to believe. And then in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Evangelism begins to take place. Sharing the word, the gospel, always follows true salvation. Those who are saved naturally share their faith. Acts 13:50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who were the disciples? The ones that were receiving the word of God. Filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit. There is not a predetermined election going on here in verse 48. Okay, there's not. The Jews are responsible, as well as, just like it says all through God's word, choose for you this day whom you're going to serve. You get to choose. If you didn't, then why is God allowing people to choose? Why are you saying the word choose? Why are you saying repent if we can't repent? Why say those words unless we can? And we can. Let's pray.